Okay, just wanted to change the recording. Don't like to let it get too large. We'll try to keep it around an hour. All right, anyway, absolutely it identifies with the church. Let's take a picture of this. You know, let's look, go into the days of Noah. And God likens the end of the world as the days of Noah, and the end of the world is the end of the church age. He likens the end of the church age as the days of Noah. And what happens to the earth? The earth is covered by water. And it takes, it comes up so high, it covers all the mountains of the world. Okay? And so the whole world is covered by water. Now, the water identifies with false gospels. It identifies with a flood of false doctrines. And where do these false doctrines come from? But from the hearts of men, from the flesh, from the things of the world, the worldly things, the beast from the outside come in, creep in, and bring these things into the church. And because the Bible speaks of so much concerning the end of the world, I mean, we just, it's overwhelming, as we've discovered over these past few years, on how much the Bible really focuses in on the end of the world. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And so, because it all focuses so much, it identifies with the sea, absolutely. You know, when Noah, when the waters covered the whole earth, and the water had went to its highest point, okay, there was absolutely no dry land absolutely anywhere. So the whole world, the whole earth, identified with the sea. Just as the church, the whole church, identifies with the world. Now, how much further can you get away from God than to not have any God, any of God's word whatsoever? Okay? And that's the key thing. The things in this world are so far away from God. You know, those who have come into the churches, particularly during the church age, when the Spirit of God was there, when the body of Christ was there, and the Spirit of God was in them, and the gospel was being preached, God speaks about of them as being very close to the kingdom. He speaks of them as being sanctified. Sanctified means they've come under the hearing. He speaks of them as being cleansed or sanctified by the hearing of this word. And so, but they've come into the church and they're still unsaved. You know, when we read a verse like those who in Revelation, those who had life that were in the sea and had life died. Now, how are we to understand that? Now, what life is God speaking of? God is speaking of spiritual life. He's speaking of the life concerning the things of eternity. That's the life he was speaking of. And they died. Well, how could that be? If you become born again, and God says that nothing can separate us from the love of God once he sets forth his love towards us, then, you know, we can't lose our life, our eternal life. What is God speaking about? The only way we can appreciate that is appreciate the relationship of a corporate church that had life, because God speaks of them as being partnership in the gospel. He speaks of them as referring to the holy city. How has the holy city become the harlot? I mean, the holy city, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has not become the harlot. It's not possible. Clearly, the Bible makes it clear that's not possible. So he is referring to the corporate church at one time as being a holy city. Righteousness dwelt there. But now, you know, it's become a prison. Now devils. So we can see how God is relating the church to the world constantly. You know, we get a picture in where Christ says we shouldn't offend one of these young ones, one of these little ones. And the little ones, the big spiritual picture, of course, is the body of Christ, the believers. And don't offend one of those, because it's better for you to be cast into the sea. You know, how is it God put it? Something, I think, being tied to a stone and cast into the sea. And matter of fact, there's a grinding stone that is in view. It's a large stone, a heavy stone, and cast into the sea, to be sink into the sea. Now, sinking into the sea is a picture of sinking into hell. You know, Campion has always taught that the sea identifies with hell, and he's absolutely right, because the sea identifies with the world heading for hell. Now, where does the gospel go to bring people into the church? They go out into the fishing boats, and they go out into the sea, and they drop the gospel net into the world, and they bring that gospel net into the ship and back to the land. That's the picture of bringing the gospel out into an unsaved world. It is the corporate church's job during the church age to catapult that gospel, to be the representation of the house of God in this world, to catapult that gospel into an unsaved world. The body of Christ, you know, when we carefully study, you know, you look at the life of Paul and the things of Peter and how the gospel went out and where Christ was preaching and so on and so forth. They were always preaching in a house, in a church, in a city, which identifies with preaching the gospel in the church. But it is the job of the city to get the message outside of the city. It's the job of the city to have that light put high upon that hill so the gospel light is seen by those outside of the city and draw them to the city. You see? And again, so we see the pictures from many different vantage points, but one of the vantage points we see it from is where Christ says, I will make you fishers of men. Okay? So, God speaks of the world. I know there's a teaching out there that's been teaching that God doesn't even mention the world. He absolutely does. He mentions the fish and the fish that are in the sea, which are people in the world, and they're eventually caught to the gospel net and brought into the churches. He mentions the beasts, which come from the world, the outside, and they come into the city. They're coming from the wilderness, and they're coming into the cities, into the households. And so we see these pictures throughout the Bible. There was another, let me see if I could find this. When we look at, I stood upon the stand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And one of the beasts which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Okay? This beast reaches all the way back into the Old Testament to the point of bringing it to the point of wounded to death. We go in and we look to some of the first places that God brings up the word beast. Hang on a minute. Let me see if I can find this. It's in Genesis. Yes. This is the first place where something comes up out of the sea. And we know in the King James, and I see your hand up, Dawn, be one, a couple of minutes. In the King James, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, and God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl of his kind, and God saw that it was good. That's very interesting. He's speaking of whales and fowls. And fowls are not necessarily anything that's good. But at this point, because God created it, he created it good. But it became, iniquity was found in Satan, and therefore he brought it forth into the hearts of the fowls. The fowls identify with the false prophets. But it is the great whale. Very interesting. I don't know that this word is interpreted whale any other place in the Bible. I'm not too sure. It's used 27 times. I don't think that it is, but it may be. But it is more often interpreted serpent or dragon. It is the beast under the sea. And a whale, here God mentions it in creation, the very first beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, right when he's talking about creation, he created the great whales, or he created the great sea monster, or he created the great serpent, the jackal, the sea serpent. It's a marine or a land monster. He created this. And here is the picture, very beginning. You know, if you have a whale, the whales come up out of the water. You know, there's only a few different fishes in the sea that come up out of the water. The whale is one of them. It's the greatest one. It's the big one, you know. And it identifies with the dragon. And the dragon not only identifies with something that is under the water, it also identifies with something that is on the land. We read, for instance, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 9, where God identifies this very same Hebrew word as the serpent. When Pharaoh spake unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, And thou then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Tanin is the Hebrew word. It's the very same word for that we found in Genesis 1:21 that was interpreted whale. The word whale is the word tanin. And so I think this is an improper translation. I think this word whale should have interpreted either sea monster, serpent, or dragon. Okay? And we see, again, 27 times this word is used. We see it constantly in Exodus being interpreted as a serpent. We see in Deuteronomy it's referred to as a dragon. Their wine, in Deuteronomy 32:33, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So here this very word tanin is identified with Satan. It is the sea monster. It is the monster, it is the monster or the dragon that lives in the sea. And it's identified with the venom, cruel as the venom of the asps, which of course is a poisonous snake. We see this dragon on land again in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 13. And I went out by, and this is a very interesting story here, because there's a hole in the gate. Let me read back a little bit. Let's see. I'll try to pick up in verse 11 and see how this plays out. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And there's a lot of really heavy spiritual pictures here. I don't remember them all. I've done a study in Nehemiah 2 before. And we'd have to go back to the beginning of the chapter for me to really be more specific. But there is a very interesting picture. He's there for 3 days. And I rose in the night, and I saw and some few men with me. Neither told I any man that my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. What an interesting picture. What's he riding? He's either riding upon an ass or a horse. And the horse or the ass identifies with the corporate church. And no man was with him save the beast which I rode upon. I rode, remember Christ rode on a dumb ass into Jerusalem, identifying with the picture that he rode in on the corporate body by the nation of Israel. He came into the city. Interesting spiritual picture. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley. Now a gate is a door, and there's something you know that is to come through this door. So I went out by night of the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well. Now this dragon well we're going to see is a dung port, and it's very interesting. A dragon's well or a dragon well, you know, what do we get from a well? We get water, and this is the water of the dragon. This is where the dragons come to feed to get their water. The dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now fire is judgment, and some of the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. Now this dragon's well was created. It is the dung port, and a dung port, you know, in the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, that surrounded Jerusalem. There are holes in it, and out of the holes is the dung port, where you know all of the waste, human waste, would come out, and it would come out and form a in this case, in this area, it formed a dung port. It formed a pool, and that is referred to as the dragon's well. Feeds off the waste. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down. Now that identifies with the idea that, you know, the enemy, the things can get in. And the gates thereof were consumed with fire, the doors. And I went in unto the gate of the fountain, unto the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered in the gate of the valley, and so returned. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of the meaning of this. I mean, we can kind of glimpse some pictures here. Really interesting piece of information that God is giving us here. But nevertheless, the word dragon, again, is identifying with that very same beast that is in the sea, that is viewed and pictured and God speaks about in the very beginning of creation. When God created the world, we have the beast coming up out of the sea. When that whale brings forth its good part of his body and puts forth the water out of its, goodness, I forget the name of that, spout. It's an interesting picture we see there in nature. But nevertheless, it is identifying with the beast, or it's identifying with the dragon. It's identifying with something under the sea. We see again, God refers to it as a whale. It's the word tanin, but it is referred to in the King James as a whale. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? We read about in Job's 30:29, am I a brother to dragons? Again, the same word. Let me see if I can find one or two more and get off the mic. I see Gordon has his hand up, and give me a minute. There was a strong one that, if I recall from the past, I wanted to bring up. I can't think of the word. I think it's another word. The dragon that is in the sea. Isaiah 27 verse 1, in the day Jehovah with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. That was the word I was looking for. The piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. All right, let me get off the mic. It's an interesting picture. I think we can see the idea of Satan working in the world, figuratively speaking, right there in creation, identified with the whale of the sea, and the sea identifies with the world. And the world is heading to hell. To sink into that sea is to sink into the depths of hell. And you can't get any further away from God than to get out into the world where there is no word, all the way in the depths of the sea, there is no refreshment of God's word whatsoever. Okay, Gordon.
Yeah, can you hear me okay? Testing. Test. Okay. John, in Nehemiah, where you said, talking about Nehemiah, and he goes out and he views the wall, that word view is really bought. He bought the wall. And that's a picture of salvation there.
All right, thank you. There's a lot in there. I had done a study of that, and I don't know that I realized that the word view identified with that. And very interesting. I'll take a look at that. But there is a lot in that verse. It's, you know, the picture of the dragon well, the picture of the wall, the picture of the doors destroyed by fire. And he's going there to take an assessment, of these things in order to make repairs. And this may, I'm not too sure I really remember or understood the complete picture here, but it could be identifying with the picture of, I don't know. I'll just keep my speculations to myself. But there is a lot there, and it does seem to be talking about the judgment of our day and the destruction, and also is probably a picture of the destruction of the day of Old Testament Jerusalem. So, interesting picture. Anyway, Dawn, did you want to bring something up? Okay. Would you say that the body of Christ is still in that tribulation of false gospels, in a sense, but hidden in Christ, a refuge, and has not yet been in complete rest like the ark in Noah's day? Yeah, I think that's a good idea. You know, the idea, I think, is probably reasonable on the mark. Let me try to express what I think here. I've been looking at the Genesis 7, I think it's 7 and 8, and there's a lot going on even after a year after the flood came, I mean, there's still, you know, Noah still doesn't really come out of the ark until the first month of the second year, I think it is. And so now at that point, I think we're coming to a point in time. I'm not sure whether we're coming to the point of time when that's a picture of fleeing into the mountains and actually getting up into the mountains, or is that the point in time, the end of the world? And I would think the latter, really. It's the end of the world. And judgment day has come. So that's one thing that we might want to look at. But the body of Christ in tribulation, the tribulation as the great tribulation, the focus of that great tribulation or that tribulation, it's called the tribulation or the beginning of sorrows in the first 2300 days, and then after that, the next 17 years, it's referred to as great tribulation. And this tribulation or great tribulation is judgment. It's judgment upon the corporate church, not upon the believers, okay? But nevertheless, because the body of Christ was in the church during that 2300-day period and another 7-day period, so it's about 13 years. Interesting, they were in 13 years. But they're in 13 years in the corporate church during this tribulation and great tribulation. And this wrath of God is not upon them, but upon the corporate body. And I think maybe we can get a little bit of appreciation when God commands not to hurt the grass or any green thing and so on and so forth. I think that may be focusing in on the true believers. I'm pretty sure that is the case. But in any event, what does happen is the response to the wrath of God upon the corporate church. The corporate church gets angry upon the body of Christ and lashes out. We get that picture. God speaks about a different kind of tribulation, which is for the believer. Remember, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. And what tribulation? How do we define that tribulation? I think the best way to find that tribulation is to go to Matthew chapter 5, where we read in chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and God speaks about, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they that mourn, the poor in spirit, and so on. But we come to the peacemakers, verse 9, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, that's the tribulation that the body of Christ is under, the persecution by the unsaved in the churches. And the persecution always comes, it seems, it always comes from the church itself, and it rarely comes outside of the church. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its salt, its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And God also likens it as the light of the world and the light of a candle. You don't put under a bushel, you let it shine forth that men see the good works, and so on. But the Lord said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have persecution. That tribulation is also a proving. It's a proving in the fire. I think the tribulation that is brought upon us by those who claim to have truth and deny the truth, and therefore persecute you, that is to be proved in the fire. But the big, intense fire is really in the great tribulation, when God pours out his wrath upon the corporate church, and the entire church goes apostate and rejects the word of God. And then there is a tribulation put upon the believer. And God talks again about going through the fire. He talks about being proved by this fire. You know, as gold is proved by the fire, or silver is proved by the fire. And it's made purer and purer by that fire. So when the body of Christ comes out of great tribulation, It's not that the Great Tribulation was upon them. The Great Tribulation was upon the corporate church, which they were part of, and the end results of that Great Tribulation was a persecution against the body of Christ, which again is a trying in the fire, in that fiery furnace, and then coming up out of it and being pure as gold. And therein is the picture. So the body of Christ still in that tribulation of false gospels. I don't know that you would say that because we're not in or underneath that, but there is always a false gospel that creeps in here and creeps in there. But in the corporate church, it was very difficult to deal with. Out here in the world, it's a lot simpler because as long as the, for instance, take the Bible only room, we stick to the Bible, and those who bring in strange ideas or doctrines, they don't stay in here very long. Matter of fact, we don't even see them very often anymore. Because the light is too bright, if you're constantly bringing that word and quoting scripture, that's the bright light that, you know, puts the darkness away. So, would you say that the body of Christ is still in that tribulation of false gospels? No, I wouldn't say that, but there is always that plague of it coming about. But we are hidden in Christ, who is a refuge to us. And I don't think that the ark has come to a complete rest. I think that'll probably happen at the end of the world. And I see the end of that, the ark with Noah and the flood coming to the end of the world. I think maybe, you know, there is a point in time when the ark rests on the top of the mountain, and this is in the 10th month, I believe, if I recall. Very interesting, the 10th month. And yet the water still hasn't receded yet. And then even when the water does recede to a certain point where he could see the land, it's still too mucky for him to get out of it. He still continues in the ark. So it's kind of an interesting picture. When he finally comes out of the ark, I think, is really the picture of the end of the world, maybe. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, incidentally, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's 10 gates there. And the wall was repaired by 42 different groups.
All right, thank you, Gordon. Yeah, I kind of recall that a little bit. Again, all these numbers, 10 to 42, all interesting. But I don't remember what some of my conclusions were. I'd have to go back and reread through it. And I know I didn't totally understand it either. But there were certain pictures that were very obvious, and the meanings of these spiritual things, 10 and 42, again. So there's a lot there in Nehemiah, no doubt. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right. Thanks, John. I want to try and make just a couple of comments on the what we were talking about earlier. I know I have a study that I'm trying to put together. I do have some information on it, but I need to bring in additional verses. And we were talking about the sea earlier. And as I said before, I agree with you to a certain extent that those unsaved, they come from the world. And yet I see God is using the corporate church or the corporate body, referring to it as the sea or the earth, and those who come within the churches and congregations, they become a part of the kingdom. And so the consistency that I'm trying to follow here with the word sea, for example, alright, hang on a second, Revelation chapter 8 verse 8. And I think I began to talk about that verse at some point in time. And I do have a couple of comments that I want to make. Yeah, they're still in the world. Yeah, that's why I said I see your point from that perspective, that they're still in the world, but the idea that let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers. And we know that Christ went and bought the corporate church, and the Bible also teaches that many are called, but few are chosen, right? And so we see that even those who are called, they become a part of the church. They become a part of the kingdom of God, even though they're still unsaved. But I don't see God as speaking to them as being in the outside world. They're inside the kingdom of God, but nevertheless, God is still working with them. And there is a possibility that some of them might become saved. But nevertheless, they do bring, if God allows it to happen, they do bring the doctrines of the world. They bring in heresy. They bring false teachings within the church. And I think that's a mechanism that God would use insofar as bringing judgment upon the entire corporate body as a whole. But consider this passage here. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Now I know that when people read these passages, the first thing that comes to mind is that there's no way that God can be speaking about the church itself or the believer, but rather this is God bringing judgment upon the entire corporate church. And I think we have to take a step back, and I'll just share some of these verses and what my thoughts are and conclusions at this time. And as I said, you know, if I continue bring in additional information, perhaps that might either support it or maybe destroy it altogether. But anyway, we look at the third part. Okay, we go back to the book of Zechariah chapter 13. And to me, this is a problem, because people who look at that, we're not able to see, at least I have not been able to see anywhere in the Bible that God would modify the fact that he identifies the third part with the believers. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall remain. The third part shall be left therein. And I know we talked about the land. I used to look at that again as the God talking about the corporate church, the world. But then when we go back and start seeing how God uses multiple names in talking about the kingdom of God, and I think the only thing thus far that appears to be consistent with the Bible is the fact that the land that God has in view is the kingdom of God. It is the church. The land, the city, the nations, the people. God is primarily focusing on the kingdom of God on earth. So we see this here, that two parts therein shall be cut off. That's the unsaved within the corporate body. And we read about that earlier, right, in Revelation, the 666 identifying with the third part. Those are the ones who do not remain. They're cut off from the city. And God goes on to tell us further that in Zechariah chapter 13 verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. Again, God is referring to the believers, the third part. And Isaiah chapter 19 verse 24, we read the following. At some point in time, in that day, and usually when we read about that day or in those days, it shall come to pass and so on, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. So, you know, we continue to look at the Bible to see if there's any language anywhere that God could use where he would modify the idea that the believers are identified with the third part. And I'm not seeing any just yet. So therefore, we come to a passage like I posted earlier, Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 8 verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the sea became blood. Now, if we want to be consistent with the word sea identifying with the church again, well, this would seem to fit. This would be, as far as I can see anyway, it would be in line with the rest of the Bible. Another thing, what I think Revelation chapter 8 verse 8 is giving us is just another picture of the killing of the two witnesses. This is God telling us now, and notice the word blood here in this passage. And the second angel sounded as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Now the sea again identifying with the churches and congregations. That's the corporate body. That's where the focal point is. God is bringing judgment to the church, not the outside world. And the third part of the sea became blood. Well, what happened at the beginning of this judgment? Don't we read in Revelation chapter 11 that when they shall have finished their testimony, that beast, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. And that's the blood, I believe, that is in view. Strong's reference 129. And Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, where we read, "For true and righteous are his judgment, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth." Again, the earth is another reference to the corporate church, "with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And let's see, a couple of, we also read in Revelation that the true believers, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" Let's see if I can see that. I think it's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so we see the idea of blood here, and again, the way that I'm looking at Revelation chapter 8 is that God is focusing on the first part of the tribulation, the killing of the two witnesses. And to me, that's not really surprising, because it does appear that when we look at the book of Revelation, God gives us so many different word pictures of the same event. He talks about the corporate church coming under judgment from so many different vantage points, right? And then when we start wondering, well, what about the first part of the tribulation? What about the killing of the two witnesses? Is God really only telling us about that in Revelation chapter 11? And that's one other reason why I think that, insofar as being consistent with the way that God has given us these images here, that the third part, and as I said before, I don't see anywhere just yet where God would modify that and somehow identify that with the unsaved within the corporate church. And so when we start reading about the third part of the sea becoming blood, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea, they had life, they died, I really believe at this point that God has just given us another picture of the killing of the two witnesses. The true believers, they were a part of the kingdom of God. That's the third part. But remember that God promised that he would bring them through the fire, so that they don't endure the full brunt of that revelation. So they are refined as silver and gold. And so the ultimate judgment that comes upon those who remain unsaved within the body, the believers, they come out of that, right? So the killing of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11, I think that this language here that we read about the third part of the sea becoming blood, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, died. Well, yeah, because until the separation of the wheat from the tares, God is really, the believers were a part of the corporate body. And so from that vantage point, and as we read also that the corporate church kills the two witnesses and sheds blood, right? And so that's the kingdom of God right there has been attacked at the beginning of the tribulation. And so there are a couple of other verses that perhaps we could bring in to try and tie all of that together. But the challenge that I put forth really is to find language. And I know we talked about Zechariah chapter 13 about the third part identifying with the and I think perhaps maybe the key to understanding that, and until we come to that conclusion, I think that where God speaks about the land, a third part or two-thirds, "It shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord." Until we can maybe try to reconcile that, and I think we're probably still going to have a difference of opinion insofar as what that verse is teaching. But as I said before, the challenge that I put forth is to be able to find some reference in the Bible where God would somehow shift all the information that he gives us about the third part to give us the authority now to come to Revelation chapter 8 and say, well, that third part has to be a focus on the second part of the tribulation, or focus on the whole church. So I'm open to correction, you know, if I can see some passages. Not just any passages, but like I said, specifically, because we have to follow the same sequence through the rest of the Bible to see if we can maybe try to tie all of these verses together. All right, but thanks for your time. I'll give you back to Mike.
Okay, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, I think one of the ways that might be able to see this, at least from my vantage point, in Zechariah 13, verse 8, it says, "And it shall come to pass," it's something that's going to happen, it's going to come to pass, "that in all the land," now this word land is the word Eretz, it does identify with the earth, it identifies with the picture of the corporate church, "that in all the land, all of the corporate church, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." Now, the two parts that are identified here, one of those parts, two parts, one of those parts is identified with the corporate church itself. The other one of those parts is identified with the unsaved man in the world. It makes up of two parts. Now, the way I see this is that when the two parts are cut off and die, that has got to be the time period when the church becomes a dead church. When it kills the two witnesses, we see it during that 70-year period, is one picture of a church becoming a dead church. One of the first pictures we see when Satan is loose, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, is the sun and the air is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. The sun identifies with the gospel. The air identifies with the place of the conversation of the gospel. And what's being darkened and prevented from going forward is the gospel going out into an unsaved world. Now, you look at it to all the land, but behold, darkness. So you see, the world has a death to it, because to the world, the gospel was going out into the world, but now it's been cut off. So that's where that light going out into the world, that one-third has been cut off. And it dies from as far as the perspective of a gospel going forth out of a corporate church. So there is the one-third. The other third is the corporate church, you know, itself. Now, we see the reverse picture where God is identifying those who had life that were in the sea died. The picture of the people that were in the corporate church under the hearing and the corporate church had life. That's the point. It is a faithful city, and now it is no longer a faithful city. Now it is a dead church. Now it is a dead carcass. And because the people of the corporate church are still related to the world, they got one foot in the world, or one foot in the sea, and one foot in the church, one foot in the earth. They're trying to have the best of both worlds. Nevertheless, they're unsaved. They relate to the rest of the world, the unsaved world. When they die, okay, it is a picture. We see the picture that those who were in the sea, that were in the world, that were part of the corporate church, and they had life in the sense that they were in a corporate church that had true gospel going, and now it's a dead church. They died. So that's how I see it at this point. Now, it is true there is another verse which talks of three-thirds, which seems to be three-thirds of a whole, and all is under the judgment of God. So God does have another perspective of that. But when we see this one-third dying, now remember, the gospel is still going out through the body of Christ. Today is still the day of salvation. That has never ceased. Even during the Great Tribulation period when the body of Christ was in the church, nevertheless, the gospel still went out. People were still responding to the gospel, but at some point in the church that stopped. But in later on we read, as you talked about in Revelation 8, where we have all these thirds. Now we have three thirds. Now one third is represented by those who are outside of the church, and it is the rest of the world, unsaved man. The one-third is represented by those who are in the church that are unsaved. Put them together, you got two-thirds. The other third represents the body of Christ, the body of believers. And here we see the judgment coming upon the church in Revelation chapter 8. We read in verse 7, and the first messenger or angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and there were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, when we look at this, you know, what third is in view? This is the first of the four angels sounding. This is the beginning of sorrows. It has not yet come to the point in time when there is complete darkness in the land. But it is becoming dark in the corporate church, even though the gospel light is still going out to the other third, you know, through the corporate church. The end is not yet. During the beginning of sorrows, that's not the end. The end is not yet. The end is not by and by. We read that language in Matthew 24. We read it in Luke 21, I think it is. And we also read it in Mark, I think it's 13. The end is not yet, or the end is not by and by. And the end is the scintillia elion, which is the end of the world, which is the end of the harvest, which is the end of the church age. But nevertheless, the beginning of the judgment upon the third is beginning, and the judgment begins in the house of God, and that's the focus of Revelation 8. So, third part of the trees was burnt up, judgment coming, false Christ, false prophets, great earthquakes, various places. End is not yet, but it's moving here. Then the second messenger sounded, a great mountain was cast with fire into the sea. And interesting picture, a mountain. Okay, mountain is a high place. It's where the gospel should be. It's where God should be. But that mountain, that high place, identifying with the church, like the, remember the seven mountains the woman sits on, and it's Mystery Babylon and so on? Well, here is one of those great mountains. And it's burning with fire. It's coming under judgment. Burning with fire is coming under judgment. Cast into the sea, cast into the world. And a third part of the sea became blood. In other words, it became judgment upon the third part of the people who are in the church that are related to the world because they're really of the world. They have not become born again. They're just sanctified. They're under the hearing, but they have not become born again. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. You see, all of this is a picture of a corporate church that's still related to an unsaved world because they are unsaved. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, and they're trying to keep it both. And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and the rivers identify with the gospel, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of that star is called Wormwood. So it's bitter waters, a bitter gospel is being brought forth. And the third part of the waters became Wormwood. That's bitterness. And many men died of the waters, false gospels, because they were made bitter. It's a bitter gospel. And the fourth messenger sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Okay, so we see the judgment coming upon that corporate church, and that's what's being pictured, judgment beginning in the house of God. And it goes on, and I beheld and heard a messenger flying in the midst of heaven, that's the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 three woes, it's the next three trumpets, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the voices of the trumpets of the three messengers which are yet to sound. And then it goes on, the fifth messenger sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given a key of the bottomless pit. That's Christ falling unto the church in judgment. And he's got the key to hell, and he looses Satan, and he opens the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, of the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, there is no more gospel going out of the corporate church to an unsaved world. It is not happening anymore. And God has brought a judgment, and therein is the picture of the two-thirds. And there came out smoke there came out of the smoke locusts. Now God is giving us the physical picture, bringing us to the fleshly things upon the earth, and unto them was given power. Scorpions of the earth had power. This is the creeping things creeping in. Commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So the grass of the earth, in the corporate church, the grass, it's green, and the green, it's green thing, and the trees that are green, bringing forth fruit, that they can't hurt them because that's the body of Christ. Now, it is true they silence them, but they cannot hurt them. They can't, remove them from having the truth in their hearts. They can't remove them from continuing in the gospel in their own mind, in their own heart. Even though they continue to declare for a short period of time until the two witnesses are killed, and then there's no gospel going forth in the church at all, still, the church, there was a little truth in the church, and it was for the purpose of edifying those who were already born again, who were saved. And at the end of a certain point, people came out. Interesting point, I think, is a lot of people that respond, and I don't want to say a lot, but people, God gives a number, 7,000. So people responded because they finally, unsaved people, they had been under the hearing, salvation is no longer available in the church, but at that last moment when the body of Christ comes out, it appears that for one brief moment, the final word blasted out to the corporate church and 7,000 respond. Not literally, 7,000 is the completeness of what God has in view. It's the perfection of the completeness, 7,000. Perfection of the completeness of what God has in view concerning his people. What did they do? They responded to the gospel. What was the gospel? Revelation 14:7. Fear God, give glory to him. What did it say they did? They feared God, they saw them, they feared God, and they gave glory to God. They did exactly what they were commanded to do. And they came out of the church with the body of Christ. So we kind of see that picture. And that's probably the grass. It's figurative language of the grass. Because the grass, I don't think, is a picture of someone who is saved. But I think it's a picture of God's elect that is responding to the gospel. And the grass, the green grass, is growing. The fact that it's green grass or grass in growing in a place identifies with the fact that there's moisture, there's good ground. And of course all of that is a picture of the gospel. The moisture itself is the word, the water of God. So we can see a response, and that's probably the picture of the grass that is commanded not to hurt. The trees are obviously, they bring forth fruit. They obviously are pictures of people who have become born again. And so anyway, I still see a perfect harmony here. And I see the thirds broken down in that way. Two-thirds identified with the world, and one-third identified with the body of Christ. And those two-thirds could be broken up into two parts, a group of people unsaved in the church, a group of people unsaved out of the church. And that's still how I see it, and I think Zechariah helps to develop that picture. There are a few other places, I think. There is a place that gives difficulty to that conclusion. It's kind of difficult in the sense that God breaks a certain place down into three parts, and all three parts are under the judgment. Trying to think where that was. Let me see if I can find that real quick, and I'll get off the mic. It might have been Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5, verse 12. A third part of thee shall die with pestilence. Now it's a third part of thee, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw the sword out after them. So I'm not too sure how to appreciate that, but that gives a little bit different, focus on things, but. It may be that God is just breaking up a whole of unsaved into three parts there, and I don't know. But anyway, go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. Now, I saw these passages in Ezekiel that you were talking about the third part coming under the fire or the judgment, but I see how you're breaking up the two-thirds, but I'm not sure if with the exception of Ezekiel 5 if there's a direct tie-in there with splitting up the two-thirds. I'm not sure if there are any other verses that would allow us to do that, and I think that's the point that I was trying to make earlier, is that if there's anything else in the Bible that would give us the permission to modify the description that God has given us in Zechariah chapter 13. Now Ezekiel 5 is interesting, and I think there are a lot of other passages where God focuses on the fact that a third part of thee will come under a fire or judgment, and I think that ties into, to Revelation chapter 11 verse 5. Now again, you know, the first thing that happens at the beginning of the tribulation is that the true believers, being a part of the corporate church, that is the first thing that comes. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God. And again, I think one of the reasons why we have some of these differences is that the, it's the way that we view, first of all, the fact that it shall come to pass that in all the land, and also, I think, what is that passage in, was it 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where God says that judgment begins at the house of God. But anyway, Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, that is the true believers. Well, how is it that they could be hurt, right? And we know that the killing of the two witnesses identifies with the first part, or the beginning of sorrows. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Well, what manner is that? How is God killing the corporate body today? When we follow the bad logic through the rest of the Bible, it appears that God is bringing a sword upon those who remain unsaved within the corporate body. Now, the sword comes upon the corporate church at the beginning of the tribulation, and the believers were a part of that. And so God is not bringing judgment upon them. God is bringing judgment upon the entire corporate body, and I think is using the language that in that, from that vantage point, it is as if the one-third now, they're being attacked. They're being, it's not a judgment unto death, but that is the focus of the tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, two witnesses, they're killed and they're set aside. Now, another thing that I wanted to point out, and just before I get to that, I just wanted to go back and comment on, the passage you were talking about, and how I still see that as God bringing judgment upon the corporate body, and yet the believers being the one-third, they're a part of that body. Just like, it's really similar to the destruction of the nation of Israel, right, in 587 B.C., those who were believers, God commanded everyone to go into captivity. They came under the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar, because God did not leave anything at all in the city. Everyone was to be submissive and go into captivity. And I think that that's a direct picture of what is happening during the time of tribulation. But then at a certain time, we know that God allowed them to come back after 70 years from captivity, right? But the another contrast. Now, take a look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I think you're going to find Revelation 16 language that is very, very similar to Revelation chapter 8. As a matter of fact, so similar that it almost seems as if God is just giving us the same information, with the exception of maybe one or two elements that God has left out. Let me read, let's start with verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped his image. Verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Okay, again, if we keep in mind that the sea, God is focusing on the church itself, and it became as the blood of a dead. The word man is not in the original. What we can say as a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. That cross-references to chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And so on. So I think you can see how there is, you know, when you go back to Revelation chapter 8, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. But can you see how the language is very, very much the same there, except God here in Revelation chapter 16 has left out the third part, because I believe that that there is a focus on judgment day, where Christ comes now, separates the wheat from the tares, so that now it is the entire corporate body that comes under judgment. God is bringing the same judgment that was allowed to come upon the true believers at the time when they were killed by the corporate church. Now again, ultimately God is in charge. He is behind all of that. He allowed the believers to come under that tribulation, or the beginning of the tribulation. And that's why I believe, as I said before, the verse that I posted in Revelation chapter 11, how God is saying, if any man will hurt them, it is in the same manner that they are to be killed.